Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Exodus chapter 16. I'll be reading verses 9 through 18. And this is the word of our God. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you. Take as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it out with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Our new covenant reading this evening comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll be reading verses 8 through 15 this evening. This is the word of the Lord. Paul says this, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the eagerness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, 'Whoever gathered much had none left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack.' The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall, but this, the word of our God, it endures forever." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this evening to hear your holy word, we do pray that you would shine the light of your Spirit in us. Lord, that you would lighten our darkness by the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, that indeed we would have eyes to see, that indeed, Lord, we would come to know and comprehend more fully your love for us in Christ. And Lord, that you would indeed shape us more and more into his wonderful image. Oh Lord, we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. As we come this evening back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we need to be reminded of the fact that there is an issue that Paul is addressing that's happening in the church. Not the church right there in Corinth, but there is a need. There is suffering going on far away, really, from Corinth. all the way in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church has been suffering immense poverty, and they need help. And so here it is that Paul is going to encourage the Corinthians to help relieve the distress. And as it was then back in the first century, so it continues to be the case down to our day. There are needs, there is suffering, and there is poverty that presses upon God's people. And so the question we might want to ask is, how does the Lord relieve such need? Well, part of the answer we find this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he does it through love expressed by his church for his church. As Martin Luther once said, Christian life consists of faith and charity. The greatest charity, of course, that the church can offer is proclaiming the riches of Christ's word, is it not? But it also consists, and essentially consists, in the relief of the needy. And it is that kind of charity that the genuineness of our faith and love is tested with, tested to show, so that the need being met is proved to be of love, that it is voluntary, that it is grace infused, that it is commensurate with what one has. And so as we look this evening at the opportunity before the Corinthians, we get a better understanding of and encouragement toward exhibiting the genuineness of our love as well. We'll look at this passage in three parts. First, motivated by the grace of our Lord. Second, from desire to action. And third, what you have. We begin here by looking at being motivated by the grace of our Lord. Paul begins in verse 8 with a kind of explanation for his appeal concerning the need in Jerusalem. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. The apostle here doesn't want and doesn't wish for his appeal to be understood as a coercive tactic. And when it comes to talking about giving, there's a carefulness with which Paul wishes to speak. Now, if we were to consider some of the relational issues going on between Paul and the Corinthian church, financial matters were in dispute. Paul refused to be supported by the Corinthians financially. And so he's really careful here to strike the right tone in light of their relationship, as well as in light of the topic at hand. Just think about the various high-profile scandals involving church leaders embezzling church funds or manipulating members by abusing authority in order to gain for themselves by fleecing the flock. This topic is something that should be talked about with much care, because the church is not for profit. Rather, the church is an exhibition of the love of Christ. And for Paul, he seeks to encourage giving in the Corinthians, not for himself, but that the love of the saints would be proved to be genuine love. And the love here that will be proved by the generosity of the Corinthians is a love that finds its source, Paul says, in Christ alone. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You see, knowledge of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the basis for the Christian's loving response to the needs of their brethren. In other words, the Corinthians, and we with them, cannot prove our love for others until we have first embraced the gospel of Christ. You see, what distinguishes gospel giving from mere philanthropy is Christ. Who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing for and in his people. And central to who he was and what he has done has to do with riches and with poverty. He was rich, Paul said. Certainly, this is not a description of Jesus during his incarnation, which was marked by poverty and marked by humility. Rather, the riches that Paul talks about here are the divine riches of the pre-incarnate Son of God, God, very God, to whom belongs all glory, all honor, all power, and all praise. And yet, who as rich by nature became poor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. How did Christ become poor? Surely, as the divine Son of God, he took on flesh. He was born of a woman into a humble station. Right? There's a poverty there. Right? He was lying in a manger. There we see poverty. And yet, still poorer he became. His life on earth moved ever towards an inestimable depth of poverty, culminating in the cross itself, where the eternal Son of God was slain, and with his dying breath cried out in poverty of spirit, deprived of what he valued most, fellowship with his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is there any greater poverty? Could you be any more poor? See, there is no deeper poverty than that which Christ experienced in love, which he experienced willingly as the price paid for our redemption. Is this not what Paul said back in chapter 5? For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is this not what Paul said to the Galatians, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us? Christ was rich. Christ became poor so that you could become rich. Christ became poor by the humility of the incarnation and the cursed death of the cross so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Right, this is the great interchange of the gospel. Because you see, what is implicit here in verse 9 is the condition of man, which is why the rich Son of God became poor. Christ became poor for the sake of the poor. You were poor. You were a sinner without hope, with a spiritual debt you could never repay. Christ became poor in order to make you rich in him. For you know the grace, Paul says. Do you know the grace? Have you been caught up in this interchange? Is Christ your riches? Right? That's where charity begins. This practical concern about giving to the needy is wrapped up in the very theology that Paul has expounded up to this point in 2 Corinthians. Remember, we have this treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That treasure of the riches procured by Christ for us through his own self-giving poverty. See, if the Corinthians are going to willingly give to the poor, this is what the Corinthians must know in the depths of their hearts. Christ came into your poverty, that he might make you rich with his riches, an inheritance that cannot be touched by anything in this world. Again, that's the interchange. That's the great exchange. And if that's not your wealth, if Christ is not your treasure, there will be no genuineness of love. Right? Any discussion of giving that is not tied inextricably to the gospel of God's Son is a false start. If in our giving toward the relief of the other, we have not first been relieved of our own spiritual poverty, if we do not comprehend the depths and the riches of God for us sinners, we will not have a heart of love from which to empty ourselves without reflex towards kickbacks, paybacks, and merits. We may give, but it will not be motivated by the grace of the love of Christ. But if indeed our hearts have been renewed in the gospel by the priceless deposit from heaven, if we have come to know the riches of the grace of Christ from which springs forth the motivation to love, then it is the time to move from desire to love-taking action. And that's what Paul seeks for the Corinthians, for their desire to move towards action. Look at verses 10 to 11. "And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish completing it out of what you have." Again, here in verse 10, as in verse 8, Paul is careful to communicate with a particular tone. He's not commanding or demanding that they participate in this relief effort. Rather, he is looking at the situation and advising and encouraging them. There's a difference. Because after all, he says that it was the Corinthians themselves who had the desire to do this. It is the Corinthians themselves who had begun to take action towards it. Perhaps this reference to a year ago is the expression of their desire to give. Initially, when they heard about the need, they expressed a desire to give, and then Paul in 1 Corinthians gave them instructions. He advised them of how to go about doing that. He said to set aside some each Lord's Day toward the collection for the saints. But what we find by the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 here is that for whatever reason they had stopped doing so, and the funds that were set aside were never sent. Their good intentions hadn't come to bear the fruit of what it was that they desired to do. You ever find yourself there? Where good intentions fall short of completed action? You want to help someone in some way. You want to care for someone, to love in the midst of a particular need, but it stalls out. Whether it was just a desire that didn't go any further, or action that began but fizzled out. This is probably the most common situation in the ministry of the church. This is where we need to encourage and to challenge each other to integrate our good desires with action. For pastors, for brothers and sisters in the church, walking in faith with one another, we often find ourselves needing to spur each other on. Sometimes we need to be spurred to love and good deeds. Because there's all kinds of things that can keep us from putting our good desires to love into action. Now sometimes we're just overwhelmed at the prospect and we don't know where to start. And so we never start. Or oftentimes it's our own flesh that militates against the desire to express the love of Christ, right? Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's making excuses. Maybe it's just endless procrastinating. And in order to spur this desire towards action, there's two things to notice here that may help spur you on to help you help others. First is affirming the good desire. Again, there in verse 10, and in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do the work, but also to desire to do that. It was the Corinthians who from the start desired to relieve the poor. They heard about their suffering brothers and sisters all the way in Jerusalem. And their hearts ached for their brothers and sisters. And they wanted to do something for them. Paul reminds them that this is a good and right desire to want to help. It is good to want to express Christian love and charity. But second, he calls for the alignment of desire and action. That's what he says in verse 11. So now finish doing it as well. You desired it. You wanted to do it. It's a good desire. So complete that desire by putting it into action, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. See, the mere desire to do it is not enough. It must be matched by finishing what they started. See, love cannot be properly expressed by inward feelings alone, but by outward, concrete action. Right? It's not enough for me to desire to love my wife and desire to love my children. I need to do it. I need to say those things and do those things that express the desire of love that is springing out of my heart. The Corinthians had begun in some ways to take part in helping the saints in Jerusalem. But what Paul desires is to see the Corinthians have an alignment between intentions in their hearts and their actions. And this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we often stall out, isn't it? Whether the reasons may be for whatever those reasons might be for stalling out, there's all kinds. It may be some of those heart issues, right? It may be some of the procrastinating. It may be some selfishness residing inside of us. We may not think that we have the resources to fulfill what it is that we desire to do. Whatever it is, there's an essential principle for us to grasp here at this transition between intention and action. Notice what Paul says about the source of the action that they're to fulfill. He says at the end of verse 11 that they're to do it out of what you have. So take this desire and this action, and the resources that you're going to use for it is out of what you have. And that's what we find expounded in the last three verses of this passage. The movement from desire to action does not need to wait for the resources of tomorrow or until what you might find that you have in the future. The movement from desire to action requires only what is already in your hand. Look with me at verses 12 to 15. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Underlying these words is recognition that everything that we have in our hands is from the Lord. We can acknowledge, right, that hard work pays off, that Our unique skill set gives us the aptitude for particular work, and yet at the same time, see that it is God's blessing in our vocation, God's blessing in our productivity, God's blessing in our prosperity. It's God who is the source of all these things. There we must see that God is our provider always. Everything that we have in our hands first comes from His. God does not expect that we give something that we do not possess. And knowing that fact, Paul says that the Corinthians are to give from what they already have. And that in doing so, in giving from what they already have, that is acceptable. Does that sound like a good thing? It's acceptable. Now we need to understand what Paul means when he says acceptable, because when we say acceptable, we don't necessarily mean the same thing Paul means. Right? Acceptable is not an indication that the gift is simply satisfactory or that it's passable. When Paul says that the gift is acceptable, he's employing the biblical language of sacrifice. Particularly from the Old Testament, when God's people would bring their gifts to the temple, they would give a portion of what God had provided for them as an act of worship. And it was this sacrifice given in faith that is said to be acceptable to God. It is pleasing to the Lord. He welcomes it. And if we look back at those instructions in Exodus or in Leviticus about bringing offerings to the Lord, they are received at the temple by Aaron, the high priest, who mediates such giving before the Lord. And the same is true for Christians who, by faith in Christ, give out of what God has given them. The Lord is pleased to accept and smile upon what comes from our hands. And so here Paul is drawing the Corinthians to view their gift, view their giving in light of God's countenance. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? Because given the theological weight of the love and grace expressed in the giving of the saints, it may be tempting to imagine that to get such countenance, to give in a manner that the Lord would smile upon, is something that is out of reach for most of us. I don't have much. Surely the Lord's going to be more happy with that guy who gave this much as opposed to me who only gave this much. And yet Paul tells us that the giving that is sourced of grace, expressing the love of Christ, and pleasing to Almighty God, is in fact at our fingertips. Right? When we desire to give, when that desire is followed up by action in accord with what one has, whether it is measurably great or measurably small, God sees such giving and delights in it. In the giving of what we already possess, it's not something to save up for, nor is it something to wait upon. It's already yours. It's yours to give. Where we may be tempted to hold up or hold out until a more fortunate future, Calvin says that Paul takes away all excuses of this kind by telling them that each of them should contribute according to his ability, and he adds as his reason that God looks not at the amount, but at the heart. You see, God is pleased. God is pleased when we simply give what is already in our hands. Because it's not a certain amount that God is pleased with, but loving hearts integrated with loving action. See, the Corinthians, in completing this act of love, are simply called to give in proportion to what it is that they already have. Commentators note here an interesting cultural issue in the first century world of Corinth. generosity in the first century, no less than the 21st, I guess, was a matter of status. It was common for big donors to make their donations known in the community in order to impress people. Look how much I gave to X. Which in the Corinthian church may have actually had a stifling effect on their eagerness to give because of the meagerness of their individual gifts. Right? Maybe those with a more meager income were hesitant in light of those who were much better off. Right? Even if it's only a few people who know how much was given, that may have been enough to cause some people to shrink back from giving at all. What's the point? What are my pennies going to accomplish when I know that that guy just gave that much? Or it may have been tempting for the Corinthians to wait a little bit. Wait on a payday that may never come. But by reorienting the Corinthians to see what matters is not the amount, but giving in proportion to what they already had, has garnered the smile of heaven, with which the applause or the scorn of men could never compete. And so, beloved, let us too look at what God has already placed in our hands. What do you have in your hands? Not waiting for better fortunes, but in love and faith, give what we are able. And the Lord will be pleased. The Lord will smile upon those gifts. Now, as Paul encourages the Corinthians here to give from what they have in verse 12, in the following verses, he clarifies some potential misunderstandings about the relief being given to the poor in Jerusalem. He begins by explaining what this gift is not. What is it not intended to do? He says in verse 13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened." That's not the point. In other words, the goal of this gift is not to reverse the economic situation of the Corinthians and the Jerusalem saints. Right? The relief is not intended to enrich this impoverished Jerusalem church and then impoverish the Corinthian church, but to bring them into closer equality in that both churches would be without want. That's the goal. Now, our translation says fairness, which carries the sense of equality. Now, the idea of equality of resources that Paul's talking about is not what we hear about in current political and economic discussions. Scripture here is not setting forth the principles of economic policy that we should implement in the United States of America in the 21st century. It's not what Paul's trying to do. This relief and this distribution and sharing is what? It's the expression of grace-filled love particular to the family of God. The world can't reproduce that because it is of the Spirit. You see, the state seeks to relieve poverty primarily through taxation. And at a societal level, relief for the poor and charity are good things. I'm not saying they're not good things, but that is not what Paul's focused on here. This discussion is focused on the family of God and its grace-induced brotherly love for those who are in need. And so Charles Hodge is helpful here in defining what this biblical equality or fairness within the Church of Christ is and is not. He says the word equality means here neither reciprocity nor equity, but equality, as in the illustration given in verse 15. It expresses the rule or standard in giving. We must give so as to produce, or that there may be equality. This is not agrarianism nor community of goods. And Hodge, in his commentary, actually goes on to outline a few biblical principles regarding this standard in giving that is unique to Christ's church. Let me outline some of those biblical principles to help us understand what Paul is getting at here with this idea of equality. First, he understands the scriptures show us that all giving is to be voluntary. Even here, Paul wants to keep that fact clear. A man's property is his own. It is his prerogative to retain and to give in accordance with God's word. So that his giving is voluntarily an act of faith and is the fruit of love. Paul's not trying to get rid of personal property and ownership, nor does the rest of the scripture bear that out. Second, the end to be accomplished by this equality is the provision for necessities. The principle of equality in scripture is not aimed at the amount of property one has, but the equal relief from the burden of want. This equality is not to enrich the needy, but to relieve, in order that all would not be in want. We see that in verse 15, as we'll see. Third, while all people in their distresses and sufferings should elicit the concern and burden the hearts of Christians to exhibit charity, Christians have a special obligation to relieve the needs of their fellow believers. Which is what we hear in Galatians 6, right? Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. And it is that principle there that informs Paul's instruction in these verses in 2 Corinthians. And finally, a fourth biblical principle, so as to prevent abuse, the distressed and the poor are not to depend upon the gifts of the saints. They're to receive such relief thankfully, make use of such relief wisely, and then, so far as they are able, are to work and to eat their own bread, so that in return, they then could be those who give relief rather than only receiving relief. And so, in line with these biblical principles, we should hold these things in our mind as we think about verse 14 that tells us what this equality in the collection is intended to do. Paul says, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. And we see something beautiful. Here we see the beauty of Christ's church in caring for one another. Here's what happens among a people who know grace and then exhibit that grace in giving. Right? In terms of individuals and families and entire churches and even entire geographical regions of churches, there are times of plenty and there are times of want. Today you may have an abundance, tomorrow that may be taken away and you may be in need. And the beauty of the living and loving Church of Christ is that Jesus himself intends to care and provide for his body through the self-giving love of his people. That each part would not lack, but that each part would then freely distribute for the needs of the other, sharing based on brotherly love sourced of God's grace, not from some kind of social obligation, but because Christ was rich and became poor for us. So we are willing to give of ourselves just as our Savior gave for us. See, recognizing that God's varied distribution of possessions throughout the church is no accident, is it? The very distribution of resources throughout the church actually provides an opportunity for us to express love. As David Garland puts it, God has given more to some parts of the body of believers, not so that they can spend their resources on themselves, but so that they can share their resources with brothers and sisters in need. This is the principle of God's provision that we find in the Old Testament, which Paul applies right here. Look there at verse 15. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. During the wilderness wanderings, you remember that God provided for the needs of his people by sending manna from heaven. And each person or family gathered that manna daily. Some gathered more and some gathered less. But every day they found that they had what they needed. They found that God provided. That was true in the wilderness of Sinai, and it is still true in the church of Christ. And the question for us this evening is whether we, like the Corinthians, are ready and willing to be used of Christ in this way to care for his church both here and abroad. Are we ready? Are we willing? And will we put it to action? The needs within the body of Christ did not end in the first century. Many, many needs remain today. But this passage does not exhort us by guilting us. I hope you don't feel guilted. But by inviting us. By inviting us to join in this voluntary, proportionate, grace-infused display of God's abundant blessings and provision for his people through his people. What a beautiful thing it is. People who know that thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor. People who pray, thou who was love beyond all telling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you, Lord, for your wisdom, for your compassion, for your grace, for the love expressed through Christ and the love expressed through Christ by his church. Oh Lord, would you use us? Would you give us the heart that Paul encouraged in the Corinthians, that we would take what's in our hands and give freely for the sake of our brothers and sisters, for the sake of your kingdom, knowing that all that we have first came from you, and that you are pleased, O Lord, when we give out of that abundance. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.